A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 21, 1990, in the series The Church on the Way to the Future, entitled Christian Faith, A Place to Stand in a World of Religions. The scripture reading is Acts 17, verses 16 through 30. The text for the sermon is Acts 17, verse 23. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The church on the way to the future will have to concern itself with the variety of religious experience and religious teachings in the world. Indeed, the Christian church will have to be concerned about its place in a world of religions. The world has become a global community. Of that, of course, there is no doubt and there can be no argument. The world has become a community interconnected by travel, by communication, by a world economy that causes the whole world to shudder from one end to another when it sputters in one place. We no longer live with the possibility of an isolationist party. We cannot be insulated from that which happens anywhere in the world. The well-being of each particular people depends upon the well-being of the whole, and the well-being of the whole will be impacted by the state and condition of any one particular people. We live in this world community which is growing smaller and smaller through an increasing network of communication and intercourse, interweaving. And in the midst of this shrinking global community, religion, interestingly, has become perhaps the key to the future. It is not so, as it was predicted throughout the 19th century, that a world come of age would outgrow the need for religion. If anything, the manifestation of religion in our world today is more replete than it has ever been, and the power of religion cannot be overestimated. And in the history of humankind, that power has more often been used to pull apart, to tear down, to divide. Ironically, in the name of the God who created the world and would bring reconciliation, religion has been perhaps the most divisive force in the world and has wreaked havoc on humankind. That's always been tragic, and it's always been unfortunate. In our world today, it has become an impossibility. For in a world become a global community, the power of religion must become that reconciling power that builds community. Martin Marty, the most astute observer of things religious, a church historian, said within the last year or two that if World War III should break out, it most likely would be ignited by religion. A couple of years ago, I made reference to a book by Charles Colson. Colson, who was in the inner circle of Richard Nixon's presidency, who knew the inner workings of the Oval Office and the administration and the Congress and the international scene from the inside, who was converted to an evangelical experience of Jesus Christ and is now head of a fine prison ministry, Charles Colson, wrote Kingdoms in Conflict. I did make reference to it a couple of years ago, and I'm sure you remember that. But the opening chapter demonstrates more vividly than I have found any other place the potential of religion to become the catalyst for world conflagration. If you've read the book, you know that he opens up with a scenario that he imagines. But a scenario that he says in the footnote at the end of that chapter that involves headlines from newspapers and statements from diplomats and politicians and world figures and Christian leaders, actual quotations woven together in an imaginary scenario that shows in 1992 the Christian far right being alienated politically, walking out of the Republican convention, and then over the next 4 years causing the Republicans to have a terrible defeat, incidentally, which caused them then to work at reconciliation over the next 4 years, so that in 1996 the compromise candidate to bring the far right back into the party was a far-right, fundamentalist, wonderful, handsome, eloquent, Christian, fundamentalist Christian, Bible-believing Christian man. And now he is no more in office, praying every day, reading the Bible, reading the prophecy every day. Then there's a crisis in Israel, and the Likud party, the conservative party, is unable to put together a coalition government. And they are about to fall again until they find this little far-right orthodox party of fanatical zealots who are willing to join them to form a government if the Likud party and the prime minister will look the other way when they send in a specially trained band of commandos to blow up the Dome of the Rock, the most holy sacred shrine of Islam, in order that they can have the pre-cut slabs of marble put in place within 30 days, establishing the temple again in Jerusalem. There was a reference to that on the news this past week. That whole conflict right now with Israel and the Palestinians, and that effort to stop the establishment of residences on the West Bank. And I heard it just this past week, talk about reestablishing the temple on Mount Zion, which has become a mosque, which is Islam's holy place. Well, the scenario that Colson talks about, which he imagines, finds the Likud party agreeing to this little minority group to come in, and the CIA gets intelligence of what's afoot, and they tell the Pentagon, and they tell the cabinet, and they tell the president, you've got to get the fleet going toward Israel, and you've got to get the Marines ready to helicopter in, and within 30 minutes they can be there, and we'll secure a perimeter around that holy mountain so that those commandos won't be able to get in, because if once they get in and if once they blow up the Dome of the Rock, it's all over. And suddenly the president begins to think of the prophecy of Ezekiel and the establishment of the temple as a precursor to the return of the Messiah. And all of those prophecies about Armageddon. And he begins to think in all sincerity that he may be the president at the critical turning point of the whole world. And so rather than acting as a president should act, he dilly-dallies, waiting for God to act. And in the meantime, the commandos blow up the Dome of the Rock and World War III is underway. Well, I knew the story. I didn't need to reread it, but I started rereading it, and I ended up spending too much time rereading it because it's like something out of the Wall Street Journal or CNN live from the Oval Office. It is a scenario of the imagination, but it is not far-fetched at all. It is so realistic, it's scary. In a world like that, the church will find it incumbent upon it to encourage a dialogue amongst the religions in order that the very considerable power of religion might be harnessed for the building of community rather than let loose to create hell on earth. I was always taught that the Christian faith was true and that Christian faith alone was true. And I suppose you were too. I might even have preached that a time or two. I wonder if we have to reassess not whether the Christian faith is true, but whether there is any other light filtering from the source of all light, falling upon the disparate human families around the earth. Do we have enough confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the God revealed in the face of Jesus, that we dare to open the question about the relationship of Christian faith to other faiths? What if the world were not a globe, but a huge cathedral? Always takes me about 6 weeks to get cathedrals out of my head after I've been to Europe. Suppose we were one group, the Christian, Judeo-Christian family, living in the south transept of Chartres Cathedral. And in the ambulatory behind the choir were the Islamic masses. And in the north transept, perhaps, the Oriental religions. And way down at the end of the nave, the native Indians. And what if it was such that in this huge cavernous cathedral, people stayed put, lived and died in one place? In our south transept, a magnificent rose window, and the light dancing through it in marvelous configuration and color, would be for us the source of light. Coming down from that rose window, a long, narrow window in which was the tree of Jesse. Jesse and David and the line of David leading to Jesus, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, reigning king. And as the light played through that window, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation was played out for us, and we learned the Word of God and the truth of God, and heard the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what if one day, through some change of circumstance, the people in this huge cathedral began to move from one transept to another, from the choir to the ambulatory and back into the nave. And the amazing thing that they discovered was that it was not only where they had been born and lived out their life that there was a window through which light streamed, but there were other windows, different shapes. On one side of the cathedral where the windows had been recently reworked and cleansed, there was this marvelous, clear, sparkling light. And on the other side, where the acids of time and the smoke and soot still was caked on the glass, it could hardly see the light stream through. In some places where the cathedral was not yet completed, there were just simply translucent panes of glass with no design and no color. But as one moved around, one realized that there was more than one aperture through this huge cathedral through which the light was streaming. And then it became apparent that the truth was not the window, but the light that came through the window. And the light that came through the window was only one light, one common light that streamed through every window, some brilliantly, some less adequately, some with a clear perception, and others smoky and filmy, some with color and contour, and some just bare light. So that the truth was not the window. That was a representation. That was the transmitter of the light. That was the mediator of the light. But beyond each window was one light, one true light that enlightens every human person coming into the world. I don't know if Paul would have understood it thus when he stood in Athens and saw all of these statues arranged around the city. Paul the passionate, Paul the soundly converted, Paul the Jew rooted in Israel's ancient traditions, more zealous than all his fellows, Paul confronted on the Damascus road, given a vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, the fascinated and captivated prisoner of Jesus Christ, going through all the world to bear witness to the light that he had seen in Jesus. Paul in Athens, the apex of human learning and culture, finding his old heart grieved and his stomach in knots at all of the representations of deities when he was so convinced, so certain that he had found the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his forebears, fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul the evangelist. Evangel means gospel. Gospel means good news. Paul with good news. With good news for the whole world, to all people, with the invitation to repent, to change their mind, to turn and to find in Jesus Christ an unbelievable grace, an amazing, wonderful grace of a God whose unconditional love embraces the whole world. I really don't know whether if Paul were here on another stool and I were to ask him, Paul, was there light in Athens where Plato had philosophized and Aristotle had taught, where Socrates had carried on his mission of being a gadfly, where the oracle of Delphi continues to say, know thyself? Was there light there? Did you come to bring the brilliant focus of light in Jesus Christ to a world that was in various degrees of light and shadow? I don't know what Paul might have said. I don't think Paul thought about it, because Paul lived in a rather limited and proscribed world, although he stretched its limits and went as far as he could. And in the passion of this new discovery, drowning in light, it was not for Paul to determine his place to stand in a world of religions. But I know the thing that really matters, the only really important thing, is that Paul had a place to stand. Paul had a transforming experience through Jesus Christ and was absolutely convinced that he was serving the living God. His life transformed by an amazing grace that he never quite got over, and of which he became that eloquent and passionate spokesman. And so Paul would probably say to us, you do need in your world to bear witness to the God to whom all religion is response, because God has first come. And you do need in your world to harness that considerable power of religion to build community. But as you do so, you need a place to stand. If we lived in one huge cathedral, all humankind, we might become aware that there were other windows, but one can really only look through one window at a time. One might be able to move to another place and seek to pass over and put oneself in the posture that would glean the light from another window, but essentially, we are human, we are historical, we are rooted, we have family, we have tradition, and for us, we have that Judeo-Christian tradition, that biblical word, all coming into sharp focus in the face of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a place to stand in a world of religion. And when through Jesus Christ we have found that God is gracious, when through Jesus Christ we have learned that there is forgiveness, peace with God, hope, that underneath our everlasting arms and that our lives are caught up in the mantle of a grace that embraces us and will never abandon us, then we have a place to stand, and with humility and with grace, a witness to bear. A witness to bear to the one true light that has come through our window with its Jesse tree, culminating in Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, our hearts long for the living God. Finally, we are here this morning not to fulfill the Sunday obligation, not to go through some routine, some ritual, to get some monkey off our back. Finally, we are here this morning longing to be touched and changed by the God who is gracious. And when we experience that grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have a place to stand. And with humility and with grace, we may even say with Paul, I am determined to know nothing else save Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Thanks be to God. In the chaos and confusion of a pluralistic age, we have a place to stand. Thanks be to God.